All right, if you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, I really only want to go over a little bit of the verses that we have here. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 13. But before we start, why don't we go ahead and open up in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, again, we just give you thanks for this time that we get to spend in your word. Again, it is always an honor and a blessing to be able to know that we can open up the scriptures and see the heart of God and see what he desires from us. We pray that as we go through the text that you would reveal yourself to us in ways that we have perhaps yet to understand, but ultimately we would just pray that in order to get to know you more, we would read the text and we would love you more for what you present to us. So we just give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So in 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading these verses. If you've ever gone through the book of 1 Peter, he is encouraging the readers in this letter, and he's going to continue in this portion to encourage them towards their good conduct. You know, earlier he had given instructions in the book of 1 Peter about how people were to be in submission to one another. So we had the wives to the husbands, we had people to their governments, and we even had one to another, and then he even has Jesus as an example of someone who submitted to the Father. He kind of summarizes where he's at in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but he says, giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so Peter's going to continue in his encouragement in this portion, and hopefully by the end of this this morning, I want to answer two questions. The first question is, how does one sanctify the Lord God in their hearts? And the second question, hopefully, that we'll answer this morning is, to what end is our suffering meant to accomplish? So 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read the portion and then we'll get back into it. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Why don't we go ahead and reread those first two verses. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And so when we break into this portion, Peter is asking a very pointed and a very simple question. He says, who is he who will harm you? If you have the NASB, it may say, who is there to harm you? This word for harm, it's this word that means to be mistreated. It's this word that means to have evil done upon you. If you were to go through the book of Acts, you would see this word in the book of Acts whenever it talks about what the early Christians were going through by the people at the time. You know, one of the verses you may think about is like Acts chapter 12, verse 1. You know, it talks about Herod the king. He laid hands on them who belonged to the church, and he said he mistreated them or he harmed them. And so then he has this qualifier, if you become followers of what is good. And then we have this word followers, and it's this word, I'm terrible at saying the words in the original language, but it's memetes. It's where we get the word mime from. It's this idea of being an imitator. And if you have the NASB, they've actually translated it to this phrase, prove zealous. And so we get this idea that you are copying or you are imitating it, but you are doing it in a zealous manner. And this is actually the first time in this letter that Peter has addressed the topic of persecution or pain and suffering as the primary focus of what he's trying to say. Earlier in the letter, he acknowledges the suffering of the reader. Earlier in the letter, he encourages them despite their suffering. But now, as we break into this portion, Peter is finally going to address the idea of suffering and persecution directly and head on. And he's trying to give an encouragement here. And it's an interesting question, right? Who is there to harm you? You know, it's almost like Peter is saying, what are you so afraid of? What are you so afraid of? And some might even take this question to be a rhetorical question. You know, he's not really looking for them to give them an answer. He's trying to draw them into an idea. You know, as a logical thinker, you may say to yourself, and this is what we promote, I think, as society, if you do good things should happen to you. If you do good things, you should be rewarded for doing good things. If you do good things, you should be honored for doing good things. And it's kind of implying here that perhaps the early Christians, they're thinking that they're doing good things, But for some reason, they're not experiencing what they thought they were going to experience because of those good things. And he's asking a question, I think, similar to how Paul answers or asks this question in Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a few of these questions. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul ends up asking a number of questions that I don't think have... He's not looking for you to answer them because he's going to answer them himself. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things?" He says, or he asks, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And then he asks, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." He asks, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And then he has that beautiful question that he asks in verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of God?" And then Paul goes, "Don't worry, I'm going to tell you all these things." And he lists all these ideas of things that people are worried about. And at the end of it, he says that none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So similarly, I think Peter is trying to do the same thing here. He's asking a question that is probably on the hearts of his readers. He's probably been asked about this, and he's just trying to get them to a point where they're going to understand that nothing can separate them from the love of God, and nothing can separate them here from their purpose here on earth. So he asks them, "Who can truly harm us if we prove to be zealous for what is good?" And so the question that we want to ask ourselves is, do we allow the sin or the evil of man or this world to cause us to shrink back from doing God's will in our life here on this earth, right? Peter has spent a good portion of this letter encouraging the believers to act in a manner that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, should potential harm that may come to us because of what we're doing in the name of the Lord, should that cause us to say, well, maybe I'm not going to do these things because I don't want to go through it? And that's a very human thing. That's a very honest thing. I don't think there's anybody in this room who would purposely go out of their way to suffer if they knew they were going to suffer for doing what they're going to do. And then he says, but even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, you are blessed. And so obviously, like we talked about before, we expect good things to happen to people who do good, but we always have to prepare for what's going to happen if that were not to be the case. Some scholars may debate on whether this letter was written in the midst of rampant persecution. You know, he obviously addresses persecution early on in this letter, so the readers have experienced some level of discomfort. Whether or not this is early on in the midst of it or after it's already happened, there's kind of a debate on where that is. But the reality is that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is giving a plan for all believers to engage in a level of suffering that they are needing to prepare for. And really, we have this idea that God, through Peter, divinely, is trying to protect his church, is trying to protect his readers from what's going to happen next. And so this idea of suffering, it's this word pascho, and it's this idea of undergoing or enduring suffering. It's an experience of pain, but in the Greek, this word is this idea of an external pain that's being placed upon you. And so we have this idea that this is a physical type of suffering. And so he's saying, Peter states, fine, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, you are blessed. And that word for blessed is this idea of fortunate. It's this idea of happy. Usually this word in the text, this word is usually used as an attribute from God. So if you're blessed, it's because God has given you that blessing. The same word is used by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. It's that same word that he uses here. But the qualifier here being is this is not suffering for the sake of suffering, and this is not suffering for bad behavior. Peter is calling out suffering on behalf of goodness and righteousness. This idea of are blessed, in the English, that's a verb, right? Are blessed. But in the actual text, are blessed is an adjective, which means that it's a state of being, which means that it's not something that you or I do. It's not something that you or I can accomplish. It's not something that you or I can make happen. It's something that is placed upon us in a state of being through the Lord. And so we have this idea that you are blessed is because the Lord has placed that blessing on you. He's put you in a way, he's transformed you in a way to experience that. And there's nothing that you have to do to activate that. He's saying by being righteous, by suffering for what is good, God is already blessing you. And there's nothing that you need to do to enact that. And then he quotes this passage in Isaiah 8, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." You know, at our assembly, we just finished the book of Joshua on our Wednesday night. And one of the main topics that Joshua always engages with the Lord is the Lord tells Joshua, do not be afraid. do not be scared. And he encourages them to move forward as they go and they conquer the land of Canaan to prepare the land for their entry. And so he's always told, do not be afraid. Do not be troubled. That word troubled is this word terazo. It's this idea of being shaken up. It's this idea of being disturbed or frightened. And so we get this implication that now he's talking about internal suffering or emotional suffering. And so it seems like the Lord is kind of covering his bases on both ends. That he will experience physical suffering, he will experience internal turmoil, but he's asking us to persevere. Jesus has the same command. In John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And he tells them, believe in God, believe also in me. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ also gives us a command to not allow ourselves to be troubled. And he gives us the motive to move forward is that we believe and obey in God, and in turn we believe and obey him. Verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So this is a good question. What should the believer do if they are not to fear? You know, right now, my oldest son, he's 3.5 years old. And he's recently learned fear. And so for some reason, I don't know why, but for some reason, he's just very scared of big dogs. And so when we walk in the neighborhood, when we visit our friend's house who has big dogs, like, he is petrified. And he freezes up. He starts screaming at the top of his lungs. It's actually kind of embarrassing. And he'll jump on top of me like a monkey, and he will refuse to go on the ground because he doesn't want to be near the dogs. And I tell him, his name's Sam also, I go, Sam, stop being afraid. And he goes, I don't know how, Daddy. You know, and it's a reality, right? I'm sure in his head, he's like, I don't want to be scared, but there's something inside of me that is causing me to be scared, and he'll freeze up, you know, he'll start screaming, I'll try to talk him out of it, and there's nothing is coming in, and there's nothing I can do to help him except pick him up and take him somewhere else away from the dogs. And so I come to this conclusion, you know, you're right. I tell him not to be afraid, and he goes, how? And I go, well, I don't know. Just don't be afraid. Like, I don't know what to tell you. Do not be afraid. And it hasn't worked. He's still scared of dogs. But we come to this conclusion, and it says, do not fear. So then I think Peter's helping us. How do we not fear? Right? That's a valid question. You tell somebody, even as an adult, we have fears. How do we get ourselves to not fear? And I think that Peter here is giving us some indication of how to do that. And he's basically saying this. He says, focus on something else. Focus on something else. And then he brings up this idea of sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This word for sanctify is this word hagiazo. It's this idea of consecrating, sanctifying, dedicating. In your Bible, you may have a footnote that says setting apart. And so we get this idea of holiness. And so sanctify the Lord God in your heart. It means to set apart the Lord in our heart. Now we have to ask ourselves, okay, what does that look like? What does it mean to sanctify the Lord God in your heart? And I want to answer that, but I'm going to read a few passages because I'm hoping it'll kind of paint a picture for us to make it a little bit easier to answer this question. I'm going to read these verses. You don't have to turn there. You can write them down if you want to fact check me later. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or sanctified, it's the same word, be your name. And so we see that God is sanctified in name. In John 17, 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. And so we see that the Lord is able to sanctify himself, and in turn he sanctifies the disciples in truth. Ephesians 5:26, so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And so we get this idea that Christ is able to sanctify the church. We see that in Ephesians 5. And then John 10:36, and do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And so we see that God sanctifies the Son. And then Hebrews 10:10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so we see that we have been sanctified by the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. So we start to see this picture of cleansing, of holiness, of purity, of washing. You know, in the NASB, this portion in 1 Peter, it may read, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If you have the ESV version, it may say, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And if you have the New King James like I do, you may have a footnote that says Christ as Lord as well is supposed to be included. So I think this helps us kind of understand maybe perhaps what this idea of sanctifying the Lord in our hearts means. To sanctify the Lord in our hearts, it means that we have set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord, as the Holy One, as the Messiah. And you go, okay, what does that look like? It means that when you begin to focus and dwell upon the person of the Lord, when you focus on his character, when you focus on his redemptive work, when you focus on everything that he has done here on this earth and he continues to do in your life, you are elevating Christ to the most important place in your heart. And if you do that, if you give him the most important place in your heart, if you give him the sanctuary of your heart, the throne room of your heart, if you place him in the position that is at the utmost in your heart, what you are saying is, well, I'm not going to give space to anything else to take in that place. And hopefully what that will help you do is say, okay, all the fears that invade my heart, all the fears that take control of my life, all the things in this world that I know I'm not allowed or I shouldn't be allowing to take control of me, I'm going to move those out of the way and give Christ the place that he deserves. And so then we can live a life with the full assurance of God in our hearts, and we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we have this idea, when we give him that place, no one else can come in and remove that from us. You know, if you were to go back to that Isaiah 8 passage, in Isaiah 8 verse 13, it tells us, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow," and it says, "Let him be your fear." And so we have this idea that we allow God to be that sanctuarized place in our heart, and we hallow him, and he turns into our fear, and we fear the Lord. And again, this idea, I think often we have this picture of like an altar. And the idea is that you have built an altar in your heart, and you have given it to the Lord as an offering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to revere Christ is this idea that you believe that Christ, and not your outward things, not the things of this world, not people's opinions, not anything that you have in this world, none of that matters, because you have focused your energy on who the Lord is and sanctifying him in that place. To have such a reverence in your heart is to have this, to maintain this continually deep-seated inward confidence in Christ as the Lord and King, as we know, who has angels and authorities and powers subject to him. So it's like offering the Lord the holiest of holies in your heart and giving him the most honored place. And so when we think about this idea of sanctifying the Lord, it's, I have given him everything in my heart, and there is nothing else that deserves to be where he is, and I'm going to focus on that and make sure that that is something in my life that continues to be there. And so when you do that, hopefully that causes us to then not fear, to forget the things that we've been thinking about, because now we're only dwelling on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives them another action to do. He says, to be ready to give a defense to everyone for the hope that is in him. And so we start to understand that the stance of the Christian towards the world, it's not meant to be passive or neutral. We get this idea that Peter doesn't just want us to stop fearing, but he wants us to then prepare ourselves for active witness or active communication or engaging with people. And hopefully this encouragement to do so will cause us to speak with more people, give them the gospel, and win the unbeliever to Christ. And so he has this word defense. The word is apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics from. It's this idea of a defense. It's this idea of an answer. It's this idea of a plea. Oftentimes when this word is used, it's a sense that you are replying to somebody else because they have asked you something, or they have told you something, or they're accusing you of something. And so then you are now defending what you're saying to that person, or going against what they're saying because you're trying to defend something. But that's that word apologia. Psalm 119:46, it states this. It says, "I will speak of your testimony also before kings," and it says, "I will not be ashamed." So how do we get to a level of being able to stand before kings, as this Psalm passage tells us, and be able to give a defense and speak of God's testimonies and not be ashamed? You know what? We actually can read it in that Psalm. You're welcome to turn with me here. Psalm 119, I'm just going to read a set of verses that I think kind of show us how we get to that point. Psalm 119:33, it says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive in me your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive in me your righteousness. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. If you want to be somebody who can defend the Lord, if you want to be somebody who can defend the faith, if you want to be somebody who's strong in the gospel, the first thing you have to do, I think, is to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart and the holiest of holies. And then the next thing you need to do is to inundate yourself with the things of the Lord, as we see in the psalm. When you allow the Lord to place his spirit upon you, when you allow him to flood your heart with the scriptures, with prayer, with the gathering of the saints, you are equipping yourself in order to be able to go and to be strong in your faith and engage with other people. You know, if you were to find any preacher, any apologist, any evangelist, any teacher, any worker of God, if you were to ask them, you know, somebody that you really love, somebody that you thought was a really great speaker, somebody that you thought had real good insight, I bet if you asked them how often they're in the Word of God, I don't think you would be surprised, but I think you would be surprised how much of the time they spend during the week reading the scriptures and praying and meditating in the things of the Lord. If you want to be able to do these things, it's going to require time in that presence with the Lord. You know, and Peter is his own great example. You know, he's writing this letter, but we have, you know, recollections of Peter in Acts where he's done things like this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes and he quotes that passage from Joel about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he defends this day of Pentecost to these people. And then in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so he defends the death of Christ on the cross, and he defends the resurrection here in this portion. And so he's before these people, and he's showing them the Lord Jesus Christ, death was unable to hold him. And so we hang true to these things because they believe in the resurrection. And then verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so Peter, in his defense, is defending the lordship and Jesus being the Christ. And then through Peter's defense here in this passage in Acts chapter 2, we see that 3,000 souls are brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to go to Acts chapter 4, Peter in his ministry continues, and another 5,000 souls are saved, and then he gets arrested in Acts chapter 4, and he's brought before the religious leaders, and in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Acts, we read, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. It kind of reminds us of the Psalm 119 passage, right? The kings of knowledge, the kings of the religious time. He's being brought before them. And then when they set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And I think Peter had healed a man, and they were upset that he healed this man. And they asked, they demanded to know, how are you able to do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we see that Peter gives a defense of him healing this man. And we get this idea in this passage, right? He got in trouble for doing the right thing. He healed this man. He completed the will of God for this man's life. And he is getting in trouble for it. He is suffering for it. And Peter is saying, I'm willing to stand here and tell you why I did it. Because God has willed it to be done. And even in doing so, he then talks about this idea that there is salvation under no other name than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he still gives that gospel there. The religious leaders, they tell Peter, you know, stop. And then if you continue reading in Acts, he doesn't stop. He keeps going. And so we see that he was willing to take on that punishment. He was willing to put himself in this position to suffer on behalf of the gospel. And even when they told him not to, he would continue on to do so, knowing that that was the will of God for him in his life to go and to share the gospel. And then Paul does something similar, right? You continue through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is actually arrested at the temple. He's taken under Roman guard, and he asks to speak to the mob of people at the temple who wanted to bring him in, and he begins to preach to them. So then when you get to Acts chapter 22, he starts with this phrase. Acts chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "Brethren and fathers," he says, "hear my defense before you now." And then he just gives his testimony, and he talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. That was his defense, was, "I do this because of what Christ has done in my life." And he's able to go, and even though he's going to be arrested, even though he's going to be mistreated, he goes, "That doesn't matter to me. I'm going to tell you why I'm doing these things." And he stands bold for those things. I think we can look at our own lives, and we can think of moments where we have opportunities to be bold for the gospel. And it's hard. You know, sometimes we meet people, and they want nothing to do with the gospel. So it's hard to talk to them. Sometimes we meet people, and they make a mockery of the gospel. They make a mockery of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard to engage with these people. You know, even now, you know, in different parts of the world, people are dying because they're trying to spread the gospel. It's hard. And yet we're being encouraged to continue to do so. And as we're going to see in a little bit, because the suffering that you endure for this righteousness, it's meant for a purpose. And so hopefully this idea that we have, you know, this qualifier is that we're talking about the hope that is in us. I think Peter was making sure that these believers knew that the inward hope of Christians should result in lives that are so noticeably different that unbelievers are prompted to ask why they're so distinctive. Why are you so different? Why are you engaging with these people? Why are you trying to help? Why are you trying to do good things? Why are you? They want to know why. Because I think by default, this world, the people of this world, anybody who is apart from Christ, there really isn't a desire to be like the Lord. There isn't a desire to do well. And so people are going to look at you and they're going to say, why do you want to be like that? And hopefully we can give them that answer. You know, Titus 3:7 reminds us that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according, he says, to the hope of eternal life. That eternal life gives us hope and pushes us to move forward. You know, the idea, I think, too, is that Christianity should be something that is prevalent in the life of a believer. What do I mean by that? I think you need to be able to tell people why you are a Christian. Why do you care about the gospel? Why do you care about being saved? And hopefully you can tell them because the Lord Jesus Christ changed my life, and I want other people's lives to be changed. I want other people to realize that God loves them. I want other people to realize that God cares for them. I want other people to know that God has done all these things, and he's wanting to change the lives of all these people. And hopefully that pushes you to be more, you know, more in tune to what people are saying so that you can engage with them and bring them closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has this idea with meekness and fear. This word for meekness is this idea of gentleness, of humility. You know, and when Paul is writing to the church of Corinth in the second letter, he says that that he pleads with them in meekness and gentleness, and he says, of Christ. And so we get this idea that Christ himself was meek. He was gentle with the people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see that, you know, the Lord's bondservant has to have gentleness and correction. And so we see that gentleness is this attribute that Peter is emphasizing. It's one that the Lord values. It's one that the Lord exemplified here on this earth. And so we need to do things with gentleness. Then he has phobos, and it's this idea of fear, of respect, or reverence. And so the idea is hopefully that us as believers, when we give our testimony, when we engage with people, when we defend the gospel, when we're able to go and to preach and do all these things, that we do so in a manner of gentleness and reverence, not trying to bash people over the head, not trying to force people to believe, not trying to make people feel bad about what they're doing because we want them to realize that they're wrong. The idea is that we want them to realize that God has loved them, and God has provided them a way of salvation, and God has done all the work, and the only thing that that person has to do is to repent and accept Christ as their Savior. And so why does it matter that we do this, right? Why go out of our way to act in this manner of appropriateness? He says, so that in good conscience, when you are defamed and reviled for doing the right thing, you would put to shame those against you. And so we have this idea of good conscience. The word is agathos, and it's this idea of being morally correct, of being upright. Obviously, sinless perfection is not going to be achieved on this side of eternity. That's the first thing we're going to get out of the way. That won't happen here. But we are prompted that we should aim towards good conscience, that we should continue to be transformed like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be moving more towards this position where we are more like Christ each and every day, not because we will be perfect before eternity, but because we will be able to be more like Him and be more in obedience and be more powerful in the things that we do here on this earth because we're moving in that way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 reads, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, it says we have confidence towards God that whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we have kept His commandments and do things that are pleasing in His sight." And so we see that by being a good conscience, by being in obedience, when we come before the Father and ask for the things that we need, God is confident to give us those things, and we can have confidence that He will answer our prayers. Hebrews 13:18 says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience," and it says, "desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." And so we have this example given to us that we are to act in a manner of good conscience so that we are able to act in a manner that's honorable before other people. This idea of people who revile, the word is like slander. The word is to speak evil or speak malice against. There will be those in this world whose, you know, it seems like their sole desire is to bring down the believer. Like their sole desire is to try to make sure that the Christian feels pain and suffering. And it seems like the best defense in these situations is to have a good conscience. You know, even when Christ was here on this earth, the religious leaders at the time, they brought false accusations against Him. You know, they claimed that He told people not to pay taxes, even though He never said that. They claimed to tell people that He was going to destroy the temple, even though He never said that. They were going out of their way to lie about what the Lord did because they were hoping to put Him to death. And if they were willing to do that to the Lord Jesus Christ, then Peter is saying that we here on this earth as believers, we're more than likely going to face the same thing where people will come to us, they will accuse us of doing things we didn't do, they're going to revile, they're going to slander us because they want us to feel pain and suffering and to get in trouble. And Peter is saying, well, you know, the best defense is to have a good conscience and know that there is no truth to those accusations. To know that you have executed the will of God in your life as has been requested by Him, so that, again, if anybody wanted to bring a charge or a false charge against you, there would be nothing they could truthfully do to you because you would have the truth on your side and you would have the Lord on your side. And then there's also about this idea of being threatened, of hurling abusive words at them. And remember that the Lord tells us, you know, He told us in Luke or Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so even the Lord, when He was here on this earth, He encouraged the people to act in a manner that was worthy, regardless of what other people did to you. Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And then we get to verse 17 of this 1 Peter passage. "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So we have to ask ourselves, why should we endure these things? Why do I have to put up with these things? Why do I have to allow these things to happen and act in a manner appropriate? And Peter puts it plainly. He says, if it is the will of God to suffer for good than to do evil, he says it is better. And he reuses that word pasco, this idea of external suffering. And so when you read this verse really quickly, there may be a question that comes out of it that you have to ask yourself. You know, does God have it in His will for us to suffer? Right? That's a valid question. When people are going through things in this world, when people are sick, when people are ailing, when people are suffering, you often ask yourself, you know, why is the Lord allowing me to go through this? Now, I think if we reread this verse, I don't think that's what Peter is arguing here. Peter is arguing that God's will is that we do good, even if it causes us to suffer. I don't believe it's the suffering that God wills in this passage. I think it's the good conscience and the good work and the good conduct that God wills for our life. Suffering is just a byproduct of it at times, but it's not the end goal. I think God's desire for us is to be bold. His desire for us is to be obedient to His will. The Word of God is filled with things that we as believers are supposed to do, and God's desire for each and every single one of us is to do those things faithfully, to do them cheerfully, to do them with good intent. And even if we suffer because of that, Peter is saying, you're going to be blessed because of it. Even if you suffer for those things, that is good, because it is better for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And similar to James, you know, God doesn't tempt us, but God does test us. God puts us in situations to grow and to mature in our relationship with Him. And do those things bring about suffering at times? Absolutely. You know, there is no way around it. You know, the Lord told the disciples that they hated him and they were going to hate us as well. It's not like he never told us. It's not like he never prepared us. It's not like he never showed us the evidence of these things. God has made it clear what we're going to endure here on this earth. And so Peter, in writing this letter, he's trying to encourage the reader and say, in spite of those things, continue to do good. Continue to obey. Continue to move forward in what God has asked you to do. James 5:11 reminds us, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So why is it better to suffer for doing good than for doing wrong? You know, in this context, it's because wrongful suffering, so not because you're supposed to suffer, patiently endured is hopefully so remarkable that it becomes another powerful form of witness to the unbeliever. You know, and while verse 18, I wasn't planning to read it this morning, you know, in verse 18, it tells us that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. And so again, we get this idea that even Jesus Christ himself, in doing the will of God, suffered in order that you or I would not have to suffer for our sin. You know, what Peter asks us to do is what the Lord asks us to do. It's what Christ Jesus asks us to do, but it's not something that they themselves have not exemplified. Christ suffered for sin. We have the ability to suffer for what we're supposed to do because we have the example of Christ to look upon. You know, we should pray that we do not exude suffering because of sinful or evil choices. We should pray that if we are suffering, it's because we have done the will of God in this life. You know, one of my favorite examples of suffering in the scripture, and this could be its own message, is the person of Joseph. You know, you go to the book of Genesis, and you're introduced to Joseph in chapter 37, and in chapter 37, you find out his brothers want to kill him. You know, and they graciously allow him to be sold off into slavery instead. You know, and did Joseph deserve to be killed because he was kind of annoying and he was kind of like, you know, making his family feel bad? No, but you know, kind of feel it. He didn't deserve to be that way. And then in Genesis 39, you know, Joseph ends up in Potiphar's house, and even in Potiphar's house, he actually finds favor in Potiphar's house. We find out that Potiphar gives him, basically makes him second in command, gives him the passwords to all the bank accounts, gives him the passwords to payroll. You know, everything runs through Joseph. And when you do the math, he's in Potiphar's house for 11 years. He spends there with him, doing good for Potiphar, doing things righteously for Potiphar, helping Potiphar succeed in his household. And then he's falsely accused by the wife of Potiphar, and he's cast into prison. And then one of my favorite verses in the book of Genesis is Genesis 39:31. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And then in Genesis 40, we find out that he's in prison. He finds favor in the prison. He's put in charge of the prison. Again, Joseph is this guy who does well. He's a good worker, apparently. He's probably nice to the people. Whatever he's doing, it causes him to be well-loved by the people that are around him. And he does well. He's a good worker. And then he's in there. He interprets the dreams of this butler and this baker. And he asks the butler, you know, when you're going to be restored, do me a favor. When you get restored, remember me. And in Genesis 40, we find out that the butler did not remember him. Right. And then we read in Genesis 41 that two more years go by. So you're talking about 13, 14, 15 years that Joseph has been away from his family. He's been in jail for 2 years. And then in Genesis 41, you know, the Pharaoh has the dream. The butler goes, oh, dang, you know what? I know somebody who can interpret dreams. I kind of forgot about him. Let's bring him out. And then Joseph is elevated to this position next to the Pharaoh. And it's funny because you can actually see the way that Joseph's life changed. You know, again, did he deserve to be cast out by his brothers? No. But he had a little lack of tact, right? The way that he came about it, you know, it's kind of that annoying young brother. You know, he angered them. And so when he comes to the Pharaoh, he interprets the dream. The Pharaoh is praising him. And the Pharaoh goes, there's nobody as smart or wise as you. And then Joseph goes, no, like any person would have figured out what I figured out. It's not me. And he's trying to be humble. You can see his life has changed. You can see his attitude has changed. And then the Pharaoh actually says this to him. And he said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. And so we see that through Joseph's work, we see through his testimony, we see through his perseverance of doing the things that he knows he's supposed to do, you know, the Pharaoh of this land, this person who has no idea who the Lord is, he goes, well, I see the Spirit of God in your life, and there is nobody like you here on this earth. In Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers are now in the land because the famine has reached, you know, all over. And then in Genesis 45, we finally see the reason for Joseph's suffering, even though he was always doing the right thing. In Genesis 45, verse 5, we read, "But now do not therefore be grieved," this is Joseph speaking to his brothers, "or angry with yourselves because you sold me." And he says this, "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." And in verse 7 he says, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt." And so Joseph, in his understanding, Joseph in his 15 years separated from his family, relying on God in every situation, he's come to this conclusion, God put me here. God allowed me to go through these things. He goes, for one reason, to make sure that you, my brothers, my father, my family would be saved during this famine. You know, at any time Joseph could have given up, he could have had any reason to be angry at things, and he never did. And the Lord showed him 15 years later the reason for his suffering. It was to save his family, to be the one that would provide for them. In James 1:12, we read, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So we have to ask ourselves, what is our suffering meant to accomplish? I believe it's meant to accomplish the will of God when we do what is right. It's meant to further the gospel and to change the lives of those around us who are in need of God's redemptive love. Suffering for what is good, I believe, means that God is fully utilizing you in this present world for the furtherance of his kingdom. But we can only get there if we have sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, we have inundated ourselves with the things of the Lord, and that we have given him the ultimate position in our life. That has to happen first. When you do that, when you allow him to take over that sanctuary, he will use you, you will do good, and even if you were to suffer, it'll be for God's sake, it'll be for his will, and you'll be able to do mighty things here on this earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just give you thanks for this time that we get to spend in your word. First of all, we want to give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who allows us to have a relationship with the Father, the one who bridges the gap between us that were lost, that were dead in our sins, that were dead in our trespasses, and yet through the blood of Christ, we have the redemption of sins. And when we accept that free gift of salvation, we are brought into the family of God. And in doing so, we have open communication with the Father. We give you thanks because it goes beyond that. We're able to come to you as children. We get to be obedient to the Father. We get to do the will of the Father. We get to work in the kingdom of the Father. And we just pray that we as believers would allow your Son to have the utmost place in our heart, that we would allow him to be the king of our life, that we would allow him to be the one that transforms us from the inside out to be more like him, Father, so that when we go and we do your will, when we go and do the things that you've asked us, even if perhaps we were to suffer for these things, Father, that you would find joy in the work and that we would know that we are doing exactly what you've asked us to do, Father. So give us the strength, give us the patience, give us the understanding of what it is that you want us to do so that we will continue to do things for you and bring joy to you. So we just give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.